Well, look, just as I was given this subject and thought about it, I want to say that as I grew up, I think I'd have said, in terms of why bother with Easter, I think I'd have said don't. Don't bother with it. I had a number of views of the Christian faith, all of which were negative, that would have said just leave it. My neighbour was trying to be pleasant to me yesterday, and he said to me, oh, isn't this a big thing about they've taken the word Easter out of the Easter egg hunt? And he was just trying to connect with me because I do this funny, stupid job. And I think he would think, you know, what is this Christian thing? You know, as he's trying to say, why have they taken the word? You know, these Cadbury's have taken the word Easter out of the Easter egg hunt. And you know, it's just like, I mean, he was being sweet. He was trying to connect with the funny little world I live in. But I certainly thought it was a funny little world. So number one, the first reason not to bother with it is it's irrelevant. I mean, I couldn't see what relevance the Bible had. So, you know, I've got a Bible here written 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away to me. I don't know whether you did, if you had a sort of Christian heritage in terms of background. I was went to a sort of primary school where they had a Bible reading, a prayers assembly every morning, and then we had a scripture read. We had to learn some scripture, or sort of, it wasn't really a Christian school, but we had a sort of test on the Bible. And so every week I had a scripture test on a different passage. We'd have to read it and get asked questions about it, but I remember thinking this is utterly irrelevant, and I used to leaf through the Bible trying to make it relevant to me. Now that the sport I loved was rugby, so I would go through the Bible looking for references to rugby, and I actually spent 4 years doing this. This was trying to make this book relevant. I found a number I was pleased with, one to referees in John 9 verse 1. I knew a man blind from birth. I was pleased with that. One to foul play in Acts 13, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas were sent off. I thought that was good. And my favourite one was to crash tackling in Acts 20, verse 24. It's better to give than receive. And that was basically the result. It just wasn't relevant. The next issue, and I guess this is more serious, is I didn't think it was true. So, and you'd have many colleagues like this. In fact, 40% of people in this country think Jesus didn't even exist. They don't even think he was his historical figure. And I, as I was, you know, there, I thought, well, Winnie the Pooh, the Great Limpopo River, Jesus walking on the water, the three wise men, it's all wrapped up together in the nursery. So it's fine, I guess, for Easter and for Christmas, but that's it. At school, we sometimes sang, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's pastures green? No, they didn't, as far as I could work out. Just not true. So it's irrelevant, it's not true. Thirdly, thing, it was moral. It just seemed to be a list of do's and don'ts. I didn't need to keep hearing. You know, try harder. Well, I mean, I was trying hard enough, I thought. I had a twin sister. It's why I'm so sensitive to women. I was in the womb with a girl. And, you know, it was be nice to your sister. Well, I mean, okay, but you get enough of that, frankly. I got it from my mother. Do I need it from the Christian faith as well? So there I was. I thought it was boring, irrelevant, and untrue. The next issue was, and you know, I have to say this, with a clergy I met. I mean, I can't believe I am one now. But on the other hand, I got a third at university, so I didn't have many career options available. When I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, he gets a very solid third. So I knew then the Church of England was the only option available. But, you know, then I became a clergyman. And just to say, if you're struggling on the work front, get ordained. It's a wonderful life, you know. You only work one day a week. Don't get paid much, but it's great, you know. Anyway, I'd recommend it. But what I'm saying is that I just thought the clergy were so hopeless, and I spent my time in rugby circles trying not to be wet. So I spent my time doing things like this, and I didn't know many clergy that could do that. I've slightly concussed myself there, actually. Do you know this? This is a crushable can. I've got the most in central London. It's a Ford Fiesta 1.1. I drive through the middle of London along Portland Place. Someone comes up alongside in a Porsche with someone very glamorous next to them. They look disparagingly across at me in my car. I look back at them, crushes on my head, and as we drive off, I've won. So this saves me about 100,000 quid, this does. It's even better if you've got a dog collar on at the time. Now, can I tell you, it is easy to deceive people. And as I saw the Christian faith as boring, irrelevant, and untrue, as I saw the clergy as just a bunch of wasters, I was deceived. And interestingly, there was one man that swung all that around, and ironically, it was my godfather. I mean, that's what godfathers are meant to do. And, you know, they're meant to. They make vows at baptism on your behalf. Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ. This man was not a Christian man. He was my dad's older brother. But he did get me thinking on Christian faith, but in a brutal way. On the 6th of August, 1982, I'm 15 years old. He is killed in a cliff fall. So he lives in Canada, goes for a small walk, has a boat, yachts at a small, moors at a small island, walks round the island. There's a tree that's fallen across a path. He tries to climb over the tree. He slips. He falls off the cliff. And he's killed. It's the first time I've seen my father weep. My father's his younger brother. I've never seen my father cry before. And what I see there is this, ladies and gentlemen, the assassin of death. What I see is what death does. And you know this. It takes loved ones from you. I've got a ring this afternoon, a man who's dying. And we're trying to talk about it. And he's made no preparation spiritually for his death at all. And we're trying to work out, where do we go from this? But my question is this. Do you have a philosophy of life that copes with death? I knew when my godfather was killed, I did not. And nor did my family. Interestingly, death was a totally taboo subject. It was never, I don't know if you had a background like this, it was never raised at school, it was never raised at home. And suddenly someone's gone and you think this is enormous and what's the answer? So that was the first issue. The second issue was really not so much his death, but, well, okay, if he's died, I'm a 15-year-old, you know, in the midst of all the emotion and identity crisis, you're trying to work this out. I'm thinking, what is life about? And I don't know how it happened, but I got given by, you have three godparents as an Anglican, another godmother I had gave me a Bible, a Good News Bible. And when I told her I read it every day, she said, not a Christian lady, she said, well, that's not really what it's for. It's quite an interesting comment. And, you know, ever since, she's bought me alcohol, Christmas and birthday, to try and stop me being such a religious fanatic. But anyway, she gives me this Bible, and I flick to the passage you've got in front of you here. Can you have a look at it, everybody? Here it is, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, here is King Solomon, and here is a man who has the wealth, power, talents, gifts to look for meaning wherever it may be found. We don't have time to do this. Thank you for coming today. You fought your way to get here, to have half an hour to try and think. Less. But here is Solomon. He's got the time. He's a king. And he's looking for meaning. And do you see what he says? Verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. That also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Now that is what struck me. You see verse 3 there? I wanted to see what is it good to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Do you wonder that? I wonder it. And Solomon begins by saying, I'll tell you what life's about. It's about pleasure. It's about seeking pleasure. So you see what he says? I tried cheering myself with wine. So what he says is, he says, I went out and I just got smashed on Friday night and Saturday night. The trouble is, my mind's still guiding me with wisdom. You see it there? What he means by that is, he says, I woke up 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon with a massive hangover and my head said, what did you do that for? So he says, it's not drinking, I know it's laughter. Just go and have a laugh. Try and have a laugh in life. It's grim enough as it is. The trouble with that is that you can have a laugh, but deep down still be so empty. Laughter's meaningless. I took the funeral of a young man who'd killed himself, and 48 hours before, he had been the heart and soul of a party. They were devastated. But Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, he says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. I'm not the only one who thinks that, am I? You can be so lonely and yet be having a laugh. So he says, look, it's not laughter, it's not drinking. I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you what you've got to do. He says, life, in terms of a pleasure-based life, is about sex. Have a look down. Do you see verse 8? Halfway down. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. And we learn that Solomon had 700 wives. So these were the most beautiful young women of their day, and they were given as part of treaties. Let's not even go where that takes you in terms of sexism, but that was the nature of the fate of these young women. They were the most beautiful women of their day, and he can have sex with any number, but he discovers the paradox of pleasure. The more you have, the less it satisfies. So he says it's not about pleasure. He says life, if you want meaning, is about work. Have a look at verse 4. Can you see? Life's about work. I undertook great projects. Are you doing that? I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and plants and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves, had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And Solomon works and works and works. And in verse 9, he arrives at what for many is the objective of work. Can you have a look? Verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He walks in the room, and everyone goes, he's the man. he's the greatest man of our generation. If Mandela was still alive, he walked in here now, I'd be on my feet. 27 years in prison for his people. Solomon walks in, people say, this is the greatest man alive. But despite all that he's achieved, look what he makes of it in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I taught to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Say if you arrived here today, if you came from outside the building, you came in and Marcus was standing there and I was running in circles. You said, what is that fat middle-aged man doing running in circles? And he said, oh, that's our speaker, Rico. He's just chasing the wind. So I says, why did I do it? Now, this is the West End cycle. I've worked in the West End for over 20 years. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the cycle. People set their goals, they achieve them. They feel euphoria, but then there's an emptiness. So they set more goals. Johnny Wilkinson, he kicks the drop goal that wins the World Cup in 2003. By the way, as an Englishman, that was an event superseded only by the second coming of our Lord, as far as I could tell. But here is Wilkinson. He kicks this goal. Okay? He says, I did one lap of the pitch. And I then asked myself, what's next? What am I going to do next? He had devoted himself to that moment for the previous 15 years of his life. Literally, he was 24. Since he was 10. I did a lent addresses at the school he was at. They said he never stopped practicing. Right through the spring and the summer holidays, he was out all day kicking, all day, all summer. He makes it. What do I do now? Jack Higgins, the author, was asked, what do you know at 60 that you wished you'd known at 16? He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. So, what's the meaning of it? What about death? But thirdly, after my godfather was killed in his fifth fall, my godmother opened up his wallet and she found in his wallet a list of mistress's addresses. So there'd been a double life. And she was so upset by this, she decided there would be no family funeral. She said, I am not going to be humiliated by one of these mistresses turning up at the funeral. So there was no funeral. He was cremated, his ashes were thrown over the side of his boat with a bottle of bourbon, and that was the end of my childhood hero. Now, at that point, I realised, again, I'm only 15, 16, but I realised, ladies and gentlemen, there is a gap. There's a gap between the real and the ideal. We present one thing, but there's another life as well. You know, it's not just Lance Armstrong. Do you know his autobiography? It's not about the bike. Do you know this? The cycling, I don't know if you've read it, it's not about the bike. And now we all know. You're right, Lance. It wasn't about the bike. I love the Australian Lending Library that moved this book from biography to fiction when the scandal broke. But there's a gap. And the question is, what do we do about that gap? Now, you know, you'll know this in order to be promoted. From a young age, you build a CV. You build a CV to get accepted, to get into position. You have to do that. It's enormously competitive. What I'm saying is there's another CV. There's a second one we build, which is our heart, which is my godfather's adultery, which destroyed my godmother's life, really. She died of cancer not long after that, of grief, I think. You know, what do we do with it? I mean, certainly I've kept a diary. When I was 1981, when I was 14, 15, I did it, I have to tell you, because I thought I was such a great man, I owed it to the world to record my life. Every night I did this for all of you, you know, for the next generation. It was very gracious of me. And then I find out as I keep it, there's another CV. So you write in your diary, wouldn't it be wonderful if starvation ended? But you asked your parents for a larger allowance, and as you can see with me, I'd eat it, not give it away. You say, well, wouldn't it be great if there was world peace? But you never lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm in your own self-defense. I had a twin sister. I think sexual purity is important. No reflection of my behavior at parties. There's a problem. And there's a problem with this gap. Personally, communally, nationally, and internationally. Let me tell you, one of the biggest problems there is pastoring people who work in places like the Wharf. This is the problem. And I think companies are really trying to... you go upstairs to Barclays, you see these big words they have. I'm not saying they're not there, but I'll tell you what the problem is. That you pastor people, and they say, the trouble is, the person I work with, the people I work with, have very different value systems. And it's trying to work with that when the rules are different. There's an alternative CV. Personally, communally, nationally, internationally... the great statistic. Here's the great statistic of the 20th century, ladies and gentlemen. 175 million people died violently. That's 3,000 a day. Now, what do we do with that? How do we work that out? So three massive issues from the death of my godfather, but I don't think I'm alone as I quote them. What do we do about death? What do we do about meaning? What do we do about selfishness? Why bother with Easter? Well, let me close with this. Why bother with Easter? Well, very simply, because Jesus Christ comes to hit these issues head on. First of all, when it comes to death, on Good Friday, Christians believe, and I think this is historically checkable, and I know it's against the laws of nature, that's the whole point, that Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers and he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court and he was sentenced to die and they strung him up on a cross, they put a spear through his side, they took him off the cross, they certified him as dead, they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later he's walking around again. Now if he gets through death himself, he can get me through. That's the logic. There's a door marked death. One by one, we've all got to go through it. I'm talking to a man who wants me to take his funeral this afternoon, and it's going to happen in the next 5-10 days. But I'm saying there's a man who's come back through that door of death, because we live in an open universe in which the God who made the world intervenes so that we know that he wants to meet us. I think the resurrection is historically checkable. When my mum died in Basingstoke Hospital 5 years ago, as she was dying, I said goodbye. I said, I love you. And I said, I'll see you again. If Christ has risen, that's possible if she's trusted in Christ. Can I tell you, that transforms our lives. As I say that, I hold the funeral card of one of my best mates from university. The week before he died, very suddenly of a pulmonary embolism, we had a long chat about Christian faith. First time we talked about it really ever. He died at 38. We played rugby together when we were 18. I think I'll see him again, because I think that he really was beginning to hope in Christ. Not his performance, but Christ's. Secondly, what about meaning? What do we do with the whole meaning thing? Well, as I think about meaning, I always come back to this book, Tolstoy, A Confession. So here is Tolstoy, a great Russian writer. And he is wondering, do you see verse 3? We've got it here. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for people to do during the few days of their lives. Tolstoy said, my whole life was a search for meaning. As a young man, he said, I thought it was wine, women, and song. He said, it was pleasurable, but it was hollow. He said, then I inherited my father's estates. I became one of the wealthiest men in Russia. He said, it was great to have money, but still there was emptiness. Then he said, I decided that the meaning of life was fame. And then you get one of the coolest lines in literature, open brackets, so I wrote War and Peace. You know, I wrote this book, and wherever I went, I was seen as a great man, but he said still I was empty. So then he says, in 1867, I married and had 13 children. Open brackets. This, for a period, put me off finding the meaning of life. You're not kidding. Can you imagine? I've got 3 and I'm dead. 13 kids. But he said, I looked at my little boy playing one day, and I said, what meaning is my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy? What's the point of it? He's going to be dust. And then at the end of his life, Tolstoy says, through a peasant farmer, I spoke to him and he quoted to me from Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I'll give you rest. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness, no. Because the God who's made us has made us to have a relationship with him. So it's as though, you know, what happens is it's as though he becomes as central to life as a ball is to a game. Imagine England kicking off against Ireland a couple of weeks ago at Lansdowne Road, and there was no ball. Actually, the way we played, it would have been helpful. But what I'm saying is, you know, that you're just going through the motions. And this dear man I'm speaking to this afternoon on the phone, there's a sense in which, if what is true about Jesus is true, there's a sense in which I'm having to say, sir, you've been going through the motions. You're meant to meet Christ. But I think he can get you to see your son again if it's true that he's risen. The stakes are quite high. But lastly, as I close now, what about this book? You see, in my diary, here I was. I began to be cornered by my conscience, but I realised it was bigger than that. And I realised it was to do with Good Friday. On Good Friday, Jesus dies on the cross, and it's bigger than a Galilean carpenter dying. What we believe is this: Jesus comes. He's without sin, but he dies on the cross in my place. So it's as though here I am, here was my diary, all my wrongdoing, here is Jesus, and he says, I'll be your substitute, I'll die for you. So the judgment you should take, and may I say this, you'll never get Easter unless you realise this, there is a judgment to come, which is great. It means how I treat you matters to God, how you treat me matters to God, how we treat the world matters to God. It's a great thing, the judgment to come. The judgment you deserve, he says, it will fall on me. All the things you've done wrong, God will rightly judge them, but I will take the punishment. So it's as though all we like sheep have gone astray, says the Bible. Each has gone his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the wrongdoing of us all. And at the heart of Easter, Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken, so I need never be. A number of years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Ding's Crusaders, and I arrived at the ground, I saw my opposite number, he was enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. Honestly, you look at a guy like that, you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, the bloke was vast, I thought he's going to be desperate. I looked round, he wasn't warming up at all. I looked quite a long way round, he was holding a baby boy in his arms. Just before kickoff, he walked onto the field and he ripped me limb from limb. He was my opposite number. Half time went straight back to the baby boy. Second half came back on, threw me around like straw in the wind. As the final whistle went, I stuttered off and that little boy was back in the man's arms. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. It would have been amusing to behold the result. Here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son Jesus any less than that? Yet at Easter, he sent him to die so that we can be forgiven our diaries. And he sent him to rise again so that we can have hope in the face of death. And he sent him to send his spirit so that there is ultimate meaning as we find our rest in relationship with Christ. So why bother with Easter? Well, because there are three things that we'll all face. Death, meaning, selfishness. And as Jesus dies and rises again, he hits them head on. That's why we bother with him. He meets those issues. And if he does, who is he? How can we ignore him? Christians say he's the Son of God. He's God's representative, God's Son in the world. And to ignore him is a perilous thing. So please, ladies and gentlemen, please don't bother with Easter. Please bother with Easter. Please do that. You're going to die. Sin is a problem. You will face judgment. The resurrection promises that you'll be raised and judged. There is profound meaning. Don't be like the man I've got to speak to this afternoon with days left, and I'm pleading with him to bother so that he can see his son again, so that he doesn't just go to oblivion. Don't be like him. Bless him. Let me say a prayer as we pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to die so we can be forgiven. Thank you that he rose so that we can have hope in the face of death. We pray these profound truths would make this Easter one of great joy and celebration. Amen.